Again, to all of our veterans, thank you so much for the service you've given. You see, this country needs your service. It needs the service of our men and women in armed forces because of the ideals, the agenda that we uphold. The ideals, the agenda we uphold, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All of our founding fathers agreed that God was overseeing all the rights and regulations of man, the rule of kingdoms and kings. And our founding fathers understood those principles of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness because of their theocentric view that there is one God who rules and reigns supreme over all. And so therefore, when they established the armed forces, when the Army and Navy, Air Force, and then later Marines, Coast Guard came into view, and that protection of our ideals was put in place, it was so that our agenda would be protected. You see, all warfare starts with an agenda. All warfare, all attacks start with an agenda. The Civil War, you had the agenda of states' rights on one side. You had the agenda of keeping the unity of the country together and abolishing slavery on the other side. There were agendas. Sometimes we're on the right agenda, sometimes we're not. The hopes is that we are always finding ourselves on God's side and that we're finding ourselves on His agenda. World War I, II, Korean War, Vietnam War got them out of order, but you got them. The agenda of stemming the tide of communism and socialism was on the side of America in those wars. You get to the Gulf Wars, Desert Storm, Desert Shield. All of those wars that we fought in the Gulf was in hopes of eradicating terrorism and keeping that from the shores of America. And so you see there's an agenda that's always accompanying warfare whenever warfare takes place. Can I remind us of something today? I hope we understood this last week and the week before, but Satan hasn't surrendered. He still has an agenda. He is still at war with God. He still wants his agenda to play out in the midst of God's creation. And that's why when we looked at Genesis chapter 3, we understood that creation is indeed under attack, and that's still an attack and full frontal assault that Satan has launched against God. Why? Because of Satan's purpose. Satan's purpose, as we looked at, was to rob God of His glory, to elevate himself as Satan and put himself in the place of God and to create doubt. You see, when you have doubt, doubt robs you of God's truth. When you have doubt, you believe what they believed in Genesis 3, has God said, and you begin to question the truth and authority of God Himself. When you have doubt, it makes you doubt God's love. Does God really love me to give me His very best? Does He really love me to give me Jesus? He gave them that tree. He gave them His love when He said, "You shall not eat." But when you doubt God's love, you doubt God's directives. You doubt God's position, that He is supreme and overall, and that He is the source and author of everything that's good and true, and therefore He alone and He alone has the right to judge approximately what is absolute. "You shall not surely die," they were told in Genesis chapter 3. Satan says, doubt God's position. He's not really in charge. And doubt God's plan, because Genesis 3:5 led them to believe they would be like God. The first flood that we saw came in was the flood of sin, where Cain moved himself outside the presence of the Lord, and from there his genealogy going down the road continued to get further and further and further away from the presence of the Lord, and sin began to creep in and become to overwhelm the people and mankind of the world in the day of Genesis. But we also saw that you could find grace even in the midst of that. For Noah found grace where grace was lacking in so many people's life, not because it wasn't there, but because they didn't look for the grace of God in their presence. You see, grace is needed. I need grace every day. Today, I need God's grace. I need to discover more of God's grace today than I had yesterday and discover more tomorrow than I have today, because grace is needed. You say, "But isn't the grace of Jesus Christ sufficient to save you from your sins?" Yes, it is sufficient to save you from your sins. There is no other grace outside of the cross of Calvary that will save you from your sins. But my friends, He didn't call you to be saved just to keep the cross as the only amount of grace He has for you. He has floods of grace to lavish upon you as you walk in that relationship. Grace is needed all the more every day. Why? Because we still sin. We still separate ourselves from the presence of God. We still alienate ourselves from the goodness that He has for us. And because of that, our sin will stand in judgment, and men still stand in judgment because we put ourselves there through Adam. When Adam sinned and wanted to be like God, he created for himself a measuring rod, if you will, that his measurements must then be placed against the likeness of God. And that measuring rod shows that we all come short of the glory of God. But the question I have coming to Genesis chapter 6 is, but was the flood really necessary? You see, that's the question that many in the world would ask whenever they're reading through Genesis. You find somebody that doesn't have a church background. They don't have truth that's been taught into their lives. The only thing they've seen is Hollywood's rendition of the flood and the angst and terror that comes about because of that. The only thing they heard is maybe a few Facebook quotes about the flood, but they don't know anything about the flood. And their question is, why would God have to devastate the whole world and bring the flood? Really, if God is all wise and God is all powerful, couldn't there have been another way for him to bring about what he was wanting to accomplish outside of the flood? Was the judgment of the flood really necessary? That's a question that is asked quite often. Let me just remind us of this. Whether the crush of judgment falls today or tomorrow, time only delays the inevitability for the rebellious man. Let me say that again. Whether or not the crush of the judgment of God falls today or tomorrow, time only delays the inevitable for the rebellious man. You say, what do you mean by that? Does it really matter that all judgment came in one swoop blow, known as the flood? When we're standing in a progress of time where each one of us face a day in and day out possibility of judgment, either for our sins that we're still walking in because we've not confessed them, because we've not relieved ourselves of them by giving them to Jesus, do you not understand that every day we walk on the cusp of a judgment of God? And are we okay with doing that? Does it really matter that it came in one swept fall upon man? Or do we not understand that we all stand on that brink every day, especially for those that have never received Jesus, because their judgment is unto eternity? You see, we look at it, and I believe the reason we're so appalled by the flood is because of the enormous scope of it. That it would fall on all of creation in that one day. But the fact is that even though it did in that one day, it's still falling day in and day out on those that are dying and going to hell without Christ. Time is another given that God has blessed us with to measure His grace. And it was taken away from those at the flood. But my friends, today you're still here, and God's time that He's given you to be a part of His grace has not been taken away from you yet. My question is, what are you going to do with that time? For there's a redemption we need to have with that time. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 tells us about God's grace through 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When it comes to time, there's only one today. How many of you thought that today would be here 25 years ago? But 25 years ago, when you were there, that was today. And now you're here on this day that is called today. And God's given it to you for this day to do what He's asked you to do, and that's to come to Him. Listen, when people were on Hawaii, walking around, enjoying the sunshine on a day called today, some many years ago, and the first plane starts flying over the horizon, how many of those thought that would become known as the infamous day that we now point to and say, that's Pearl Harbor? They were going about their life, doing their thing, enjoying their day, because that was today that they had. And next thing you know, the bombs start falling, and we now have in the record books of our history a thing called Pearl Harbor. And we look at that and go, that was a terrible day. But oh, what if today without a proper accounting of right and wrong before God, without receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the bomb of death hits your life. What a terrible today that would be for all eternity. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, but the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Do you see what I'm looking at here? I'm looking at a day in the past that they were walking around in the days of Noah. And for them, that was just simply a today. And in that today that they were walking around, all of a sudden the ark was shut up. The rain started descending. The fountain started busting up from the bottom. The earth was flooded. They were all judged in that today that they were living. Jesus is pointing to the fact that there's going to be another today that's going to come in the future where another judgment is going to fall on all creation. It's going to be the fervent heat that he speaks about, the first time by water, the second time by fire. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 29, he points back to the flood and he says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. The flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." Why? Because of the rebellion and wickedness that had heaped up upon humanity, because of the rebellion and wickedness that was drowning Sodom and Gomorrah, because of rebellion and wickedness, we are only one today away from just such an accounting as what we just read about. But the ark of God's salvation is still open. The door of the tomb has not been sealed. The door of salvation is still Jesus. It is still God's desire that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. And that is why today I'm pointing us back to the flood so that you can see that God has given us a warning through the flood, a warning for mankind. If you have your Bibles open to Genesis 6, go ahead and look there with me. Actually, we're going to read that in a minute, but find your way to verses 1 through 6, and we'll pick that up in a minute. But I want to show you the warning for all, for mankind. A warning for mankind. What judgment could come to the world? What evidence could be given to the world? What picture could be presented before the world? What design of God could be given to the world that would leave such an impression, that would leave such a history, that would leave such a record to remind mankind of the righteousness of God and a warning to man at the same time? I wonder, what could God do that would shake the foundations of the world to such a degree that it would leave an imprint of a record that would never go away? I remember when I was a kid walking in the front yard and my brother had a golf club in his hand. He must have been about 8 years old. I must have been about 4 years old, and he was swinging the golf club. Didn't know what he was doing. I didn't know what I was doing, but I asked him for the golf club. He said no. What 8-year-old wouldn't give their 4-year-old brother a golf club? I don't understand that. But I decided I wasn't going to back up from him. He stood there. He looked at the ball. He looked at his target. He looked at the ball. He looked at his target. He put the club down. I'm standing right there. I'm not backing up because I didn't want to give him room to swing. Sounds like a 4-year-old, doesn't it? He left an impression on my eyebrow. I still have the scar to this day to show that event. What could God do to leave an impression of His righteousness that would show the world He's serious about sin? What could he do that would shake the foundations of this globe to be a screaming testimony? God is righteous and holy and desires and designs us to walk with him. Won't you come and walk with him? What could God do that would do that? We call it the flood. Generations would know of it and recount it. From continent to continent, from island to island, people would know of this event and recall it. Verbal testimony would be passed down from grandfather to grandchild for generation to generation to come, and it would be even encased within the understanding of those different cultures. You don't believe me? Have you ever surveyed the cultures of this world and found out they all talk about the flood? Institute for Creation Research, that's going to be here in a couple of weeks, even shows us from the Chinese pictographs that even the Chinese, from their origins, have an understanding of the flood. Play that for me, Jason. Even the origins of the Chinese language come from the understanding of God's working amongst man, going all the way back to the people of Genesis from the Tower of Babel. It was passed down through their pictographic language. Tribal stories continue to follow all across the world of the understandings of what God did even through the flood. 67 different cultures were surveyed who were separated by distance and time, separated by geography and space. And Byron Nelson in the Deluge story in stone wrote about these 67 different cultures, and he looked at over 200 flood legends within these cultures that were passed down, and he began to say, what are the similarities of these cultures? How do they assimilate with each other? And so he began looking at those, and he found out in question, was the flood universal? By these 200 different legends, according to these 67 different cultures, 95% of these cultures say the flood was universal. Was there a favored family? 88% said, yes, there's a favored family, all the way from Tahiti to New Mexico. Different tribes of different people agreeing on the similarities of what they have from legend. Did animals play any part? 73% of the different tribes said yes. Was there a survival due to a boat? 70% said yes. In our culture, there is the understanding of a survival due to a boat. Were animals also safe? 67% of these legends agreed. Was wickedness the cause? 66% have that similarity and commonality in their legends. Was the remnant forewarned? 66% also said yes. Did the survivors end up on a mountain? Are you starting to see the flood narrative of Genesis? I could go on many more details I could include here, but are you starting to see the flood narrative of Genesis? How does island people in the Pacific and Indians living in New Mexico and people living on the furthest reaches of Russia and in China and different tribal people all around the world have these very same commonalities within their flood legends? because they were passed down just like those Chinese words in their original pictographic language. As the tribes moved out from the Tower of Babel, they carried with them the understanding of the flood, and they passed it down one to the other because God said, here is my great imprint upon the world to show what right is supposed to be and what happens to wrong as an indication of what's left behind. Show that other video that we have, Jason, on that. So it's a warning. It's a warning for mankind that God's grace for the human race was to teach us and to warn us through the flood. In Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 29, which we read earlier, let me reread that to you. In Luke 17, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. Look back, see that today. Look forward, there's another today a coming. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. What is God doing? He's saying grace is always needed. Did Noah find grace and escape the flood? Did Lot find grace and escape Sodom and Gomorrah? Have you found grace to escape the pending judgment on each one of us? Because that's the question you have to answer. Even the flood, though a sign of judgment, is still a great grace of God because it serves as a warning for all mankind, but it also serves as a cleansing. A cleansing for mankind. How could it be a cleansing? Well, if you're in Genesis chapter 6, let me read these verses before I continue on so you can see where I'm going. Beginning in verse 1, and I know we don't have much time and I'm not going to finish, but that's okay. I love you anyway and I'll give it to you later. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, why do I read that? Because what you find here in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, is something that's strange. It's something that's difficult to comprehend and put our minds around. It's something that, quite honestly, many people avoid discussing. Many pastors avoid touching this section of Scripture. And I don't come here saying I'm smarter than they are and I have all the answers. I don't come here saying, look, I can tell you everything about this, but I come here saying I believe the Word of God is inerrant, and I believe that when God has exposed His truth to us, the only recourse we have in the understanding of God's Word is to believe what He said. And so I look at this passage of Scripture and say, aha, this has something to do with the flood. Well, I don't have to be very smart to say that because it's in the same chapter as the flood. You can understand that. But what about this has something to do with the flood? What we find in here is that men began to multiply. They were having babies upon babies upon babies. And so there was a part of multiplication in there. I thank you in this church for growing our church in that way. We appreciate that. But in this situation, it was not always good. Why? Because what was taking place as they were multiplying is in verse 2, the sons of God. What is that all about? The sons of God are called the Nephal. The Nephal is the same word used whenever the sons of God came into the presence of God in Job, and they're called angels. We're not talking about humans, sons of God, here in Genesis chapter 6. We're talking about some kind of an angel, something that comes from God, from His abode, that is now, well, let's just let the Scripture speak for itself. The Nephal saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Say, wait a minute. You're talking about spirit beings known as angels having relations with physical people known as the daughters of men. That can't happen. Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away. Am I one day going to find my physical being in the presence of the Spirit of God? Is there not an intertwining of looking upon His radiance with my physical eyes one day? Is there not an intertwining of dining in the presence of God one day, actually having physical sustenance to eat with a physical body that's been remade glorious by a God who presents Himself both in spirit and in bodily form? Is there not an intertwining of the physical and the spiritual within the realms of heaven? And we look at this and say, no, there can't be a physical and a spiritual intertwining of demons with humans. How do we know that? We know that Jesus cast demons into swine. And are swine not physical? I had bacon yesterday. I'm so glad swine are physical. We know that humans can be possessed. So why do we shudder at this very inclination? These are called Nephal, son of God, angels, B'nai Elohim, if you will. And the Nephilim were descendants of the Nephal. Where are the Nephilim found? Well, in verse 2, the sons of God, the Nephal, the B'nai Elohim, saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all they chose. And this is where you see the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. This is the Nephilim. The descendants of the B'nai Elohim. Angels. Well, who are these angels? You remember Satan's rebellion was recorded for us to understand that he usurped God and was cast out of heaven. But not only he, but he took a third of the angels with him. They're still angels. They're just fallen angels. Matter of fact, Jesus even gives testimony to that story when he looks at his disciples and they're bragging about casting out demons and doing these works of wonder. And he says, but boys, I was there the day that Satan was thrown out of heaven. And these fallen angels took abode in the creation that God created. And we look and we say, there's no way, though, that they can do what we're reading about in Genesis chapter 6. Can angels appear in human form? All throughout Scripture we have record of angels appearing in human form. The three that came to Abram by the terebinth tree appeared in human form. In Genesis 19:5, in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, they called the lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. So even in Sodom and Gomorrah, they not only appeared in human form, but the men with their sexual appetite in Sodom and Gomorrah said, we want to be with them. Genesis 19:16, in that same episode, you find this. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and sent him outside the city. The judgment of God's fallen on Sodom and Gomorrah. What does the angels do? I'm going to take hold of your hand right now. Did you feel it? Did you feel it? How did you feel it? It's physical. You can sit down. Thanks for letting me embarrass you. So the angels of God, the angels of the Lord can take on personal appearance. They have physical touch. When they ate in Abraham's tent, they ate real food. There's an intertwining of the physical and spiritual, and we sat here and go, no, this can't be. How terrible would this be? How wicked would this be for fallen angels to have relations with the women of this world and produce children, not just any children, but Nephilim, those that are now different than humanity. And I say, yeah, exactly. That's how wicked it is. And that's why the judgment of the flood was necessary. Because the cleansing of this world had to happen. You say, why? Because Jesus was made as a prophecy and promise. That there would be one that would crush the serpent's head. And that prophecy and promise could only come about through an undefiled lineage from Adam. And Satan, engaged in warfare, is a great tactician. And as a tactician, he says, how can I keep the glory of God from being known? How can I keep it from being extolled? I know I will subvert the plan of God by defiling the populace of the human race so that there can be no sinless human to die for sinful mankind. I will make all humans genetically and different than what God even created them in the origin by subverting his plan in that method. But God is also in the midst of the warfare. And he won't be outdone. And he cleansed the world. A cleansing for mankind through the flood. You say, but wait a minute. That's just so strange. God's ways are never our ways. They're much higher. We look at this and we look at humanity drowning and we go, how terrible. But God looks at it and he looks at a preservation of his chosen seed so that your sins and my sins could be forgiven. And all God sees is glory, glory, glory. Because he judges right. because we all need the cleansing of Christ. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God looks down and understands every need that we have for every today that we live. And that today that we bend our knees before the cross of Calvary, that today that we look upon the promises of God, that today that we understand salvation for the first time, God understands that today for us as if it was that today, today, even if it was 30 years ago for you or 20 years ago for you or 20 years ago for me, whatever time frame, God says, I'm doing this at the flood because you need my grace so that Jesus could pay for your sins and so that you could be pardoned and cleansed. Let me ask you a question as we close up. How many todays are we away from the just accounting of God on the wickedness of this world again? Could it be today? Could the day of the Lord start now? And how does that make you feel? In the first judgment, the water warns us. But another today of judgment is coming. The heavens of the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. 2 Peter 3:7. I'm not worried about that day of fire. I'm not worried about the warning of the flood that tells us of another judgment to come. And the reason I'm not worried is because my spiritual lineage is no longer of this world and the fallen person known as Satan. My spiritual lineage is now of Jesus Christ. And that seed of sin that I was born into has been done away with, and the seed of righteousness has been given me by the person of Jesus Christ. When we look at a question like that and we realize that there is another reckoning coming, why? Because God has so imprinted the truth of His first reckoning on this globe to be a warning, and He's given us the promise of a second reckoning, and we look at that, and if we get worried, my friends, we need to come to the cross and say, please forgive me because I want to be right in front of you, God, and come into that ark of grace that is still present. We all need that cleansing. My question is, have you allowed the flood of grace to wash over you that you might know that cleansing? That's a great question. What's your answer? Let's stand. Father, what we're convinced of is that grace was given at the flood.